Open your Bibles to the book of Proverbs, chapter 11. Proverbs, chapter 11, we'll be looking at the first 11 verses of that, of this collection of wisdom writings from the hand of Solomon, collected by men under the guidance of God for living well and wisely in this age. Proverbs, chapter 11. Let's pray as we, before we read the word. Our Father, we thank you for our wonderful, merciful Savior. We thank you for the healing and for the cleansing and for the grace that you give. Father, we desire that our hearts would be cleansed even now from all wickedness and filthiness of spirit. Lord, that you would pardon our iniquities, that you would cleanse our souls and sanctify them, that we may be able to receive the truth as we ought. That it would not come through even a distorted and perverted understanding, but that, Lord God, we would be instruments prepared to receive your perfect word. Lord, help us. We seek your grace for speaking and grace for hearing it, and then the grace to receive it and digest it and to live it. Lord, we pray that you will help us to be a people who live wisely and well in a manner that pleases you. And so, we ask for your guidance, for your grace tonight, in Jesus' name, amen. We'll read the first 11 verses of this chapter. As you know, it's hard sometimes to know exactly where to make divisions in the book of Proverbs. But I think this is an appropriate place to make a division, trying to keep that which is collected together. And those first 11 verses seem to have a unified theme. A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. When pride comes, then comes dishonor, but with the humble is wisdom. The integrity of the upright will guide them, but the falseness of the treacherous will destroy them. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. The righteousness of the blameless will smooth his way, but the wicked will fall by his own wickedness. The righteousness of the upright will deliver them, but the treacherous will be caught by their own greed. When a wicked man dies, his expectation will perish, and the hope of strong men perishes. The righteous is delivered from trouble, but the wicked takes his place. With his mouth, the godless man destroys his neighbor, but through knowledge, the righteous will be delivered. When it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices. And when the wicked perish, there is glad shouting. By the blessing of the upright, a city is exalted, but by the mouth of the wicked, it is torn down. Just this last Thursday night, I don't know if some of you that realize there was quite a few political candidates gathered in Simi Valley at the Reagan Library, GOP contenders for the presidential nomination. And immediately you begin to hear all kinds of talk about policy, foreign policy, domestic policy, health care policy, war policy, all kinds of policies, tax policies, immigration policies, and everyone arguing for what is the best policy, the best national policy. And we're going to hear a lot about policies, evidently in the next several months and for quite some period of time as the campaigns begin to wind up and then as they wind down. And as we are hearing about policy in all kinds of national affairs, we want to come and consider what is the best policy, not a foreign policy, a national policy, but what is the best policy, the individual and personal policy for life? How is it, what is to be, we might call it the domestic policy, the individual policy for a believer. Policy might sound like a strange word. What does policy mean? Well, if you go to your Webster's Dictionary, the first definition is a policy, and I like the words that it uses, is prudence or wisdom in the management of affairs. Policy is prudence or wisdom. And indeed, as we come to Proverbs 11, it is good to consider policy, especially if we're trying to think of what is the wise way to conduct our affairs, to manage our affairs. But there's another definition that is given in the dictionary, the second definition, and it's this. It says a definite course, A definite course of action selected from among all the alternatives and in light of given conditions to guide and determine present and future decisions. Policy is a definite course of action selected from all the other alternatives in light of the circumstances that is going to govern our present and future decisions. I think that's a good definition. And as we think about that, what is the policy that ought to govern us? And chapter 11 gives us that policy, that course of action selected from all the alternatives that come among men, all the conventional wisdom of men that ought to guide and determine our present and future decisions. What is the best policy? I'll give it to you at the very outset. What is the best policy? It is this, a principled commitment to righteousness. The best policy for living is a principled commitment to righteousness. And by a principled commitment, I just simply mean this, a conscious, that means I'm thinking about it. Uncompromising means I don't waver from it. A conscious, an intelligent, committed resolve to pursue righteousness. That's the best policy. I consciously, uncompromisingly am resolved to pursue righteousness. And what do I mean by righteousness? What is it that I am pursuing? I am pursuing living right in God's sight. I am dedicated to a principle, a conscious, uncompromising resolve to do what is right in God's sight as expressed by His will. Now we can say that we understand that what that requires at the outset is the grace of God. I'll say more about that. But principally, that's the best policy. That's the best policy. And that is really what Proverbs is dedicated to, is just kind of confirming us in that policy of a principled commitment to righteousness. And in fact, we may say that it is a New Testament policy as well. It's a righteous endeavor that we ourselves ought to engage in. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:11, he says, pursue righteousness. Godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. And as he writes to Timothy again, instructing him in his second letter in 2 Timothy 2:22, again he says, flee youthful lusts and pursue righteousness with all of those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. The New Testament policy is the same as the Old Testament policy. It is the pursuit of righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after what? Jesus said, righteousness. And again, the whole theme, we might say, of the Sermon on the Mount is, what is that righteousness that is pleasing to God? And again, the theme of it is the matter of righteousness. In 2 Peter chapter 2, we're told of those who have come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and it says they have begun to follow Him, and it says they have pursued the way of righteousness. But then, unfortunately, they turn away from it. The gospel. The way of the gospel is said by Peter in 2 Peter 2. He calls it the way of righteousness. Grace comes to us teaching, grace has appeared, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and to live what? Sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present world. The way of the gospel is the way of righteousness. The way of grace is to teach us righteousness. We know that the new heavens and the new earth are marked by righteousness. And in light of these things, Peter says, what kind of people should you be? And so as we come to consider this out of the Old Testament of Proverbs, we're not talking about something that just simply is Old Testament policy. In a certain sense, it ought to be New Testament conviction and policy as well. And so that's what I'm talking about. The best policy is a principled commitment to righteousness. And I want to encourage you toward this policy. I want to encourage you toward this policy with three assertions tonight that are supported by the text of Hebrews 11, 1 through 11. This principled commitment to righteousness is the best policy, first of all, here's the first assertion, because it is the only policy that is pleasing to the Lord. A principled commitment to righteousness is the best policy of life because it's the only policy that is pleasing to the Lord. Verses 1 and 2. True religion that is pleasing to the Lord is always marked by what the old divines always called a universal righteousness. A righteousness that extends not only into the private realm, but into the public realm, not only outwardly, but inwardly, extended not only toward God Himself, but also extended toward men. And we see in these verses, verses 1 and 2, we see that piety, that righteousness marked out by as that which God loves, and that impiety as that which God hates. Righteousness consists simply in this: honest dealings with men and a humble disposition before God. And that is what we have set forth in verses 1 and 2. Real righteousness, that which is pleasing to God, is marked by honest dealings with men and a humble disposition before God. This is confirmed, for example, in Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what he requires and what is good. What is that? That you do justice, that you act fairly, that you do honestly, that you love kindness, and then what? You walk humbly with your God. Real righteousness is right dealings with men and a humble walk with God. And in fact, that word that it says, walk humbly with God, the only other place that it's used in the New Old Testament is here in verse 2 of Proverbs 11:2. The humble, with the humble is wisdom. This is the adjectival form, that's the verbal form, but it's the only other place this word appears, just in these two sections. So this is what real righteousness is. Right dealings with men and a right disposition before God. This is the best policy because it's the only policy that is pleasing to the Lord, and it's heard here. Look at verse 1. If righteousness is marked with honest dealings and fair dealings with men, we see it confirmed here that if you do not deal that way, it's an abomination, and if you do, it's a delight to God. No one can assume that he is pleasing God who does not deal fairly and rightly with men. Real vital religion is never set apart. Real piety is not just simply something that is marked by the way I deal with God, but God is concerned with the way I deal with men. And it's funny that it comes down into what we might call commercial transactions, because that's what this is. It's referring to false weights. It's referring to the business realm. It's referring to commercial transactions where people are buying and selling things. And as you know, in Old Testament times, buying and selling was done according to weight and size. And if you happened to be a buyer and you wanted to sell something by a certain weight, then you had maybe your little weights here. Maybe we'll use it in modern terminology. You had your 5-pound weight and says, I'll give you 5 pounds of wheat. So the buyer here had the seller had his 5-pound marker here. Stick it on the scale, and then you'd put 5 pounds of wheat here. But sometimes what men would do, they would have a little thing marked 5 pounds of wheat or a 5-pound weight, but it was only 3 pounds. And so it would take less wheat, and that man would pay for 5 pounds of wheat, but the pounds were not accurate. They were not faithful. They were false. People were getting shortchanged. People were getting not their full the full benefit of their payment. And the scripture speaks about that in very many places. But notice it says here, a false balance, a false scale is an abomination to the Lord. The Lord hates it. Just very simply this. The Lord hates it when we're dishonest. The Lord hates it when we cheat men. The Lord hates it when we take unfair advantage of people. The Lord abominates people who have double standards. The Lord abominates those who withhold what is due. The Lord abominates when we shortchange people what they are due to be given by us. Now, whether that's in the commercial realm, whether that's in terms of honor and respect, or whatever it may be, the Lord abominates when we do not give men what is their due. When we're not fair with men, when we're not honest with men. It's an amazing thing that we read in various places of the Old Testament, and some of those things, some of the passages you might remember, but in the book of Amos, the Lord Himself is pronouncing His judgment that the day of the Lord isn't going to be a day of light, it's going to be a day of judgment upon those people. And He tells them why it's going to happen. He says, listen, He says, you who trample the needy, and you who do away with the humble of the land. He's talking about their perspective as they come into their worship. And what's on their minds as they're sitting, as it were, in the pew. And this is what they're saying. This is Amos 8:5. They're thinking, when will the new moon be over? When will the day of religious celebration be done? so that we may buy grain. And the Sabbath, when will that be over so we can open the wheat market? And it's on their minds is business, 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 business. But listen to the kind of business they want to do. To make the bushel smaller and to make the shekel bigger and to cheat with dishonest scales. We basically want to gyp people. We want to rip people off. We're basically just hoping that this celebration, this day gets over so that I can go back to my business of cheating people and being dishonest. And you know what the Lord happened to say about those people in Amos chapter 5. He says, basically, he says, listen, I'm sick of your songs. I'm sick of your beasts and your goats. I'm sick of all of your religious worship. Why don't you shut the doors, pull the plugs, and why don't you instead let righteousness flow out of this land? This is what the Lord is concerned about. He's concerned about dealings with men, honest dealings with men. And so this is what is pleasing to Him. In fact, notice what He says. He delights in a just weight. He delights in an accurate measure. He delights when we give men what is their due, when we're fair and honest and above board with men. In other words, as I'm saying, that this is the only policy that is pleasing to the Lord. It is that policy by which we do right by men. Pilferers are not pleasing. Rip-offs are an abomination to the Lord. But notice, it's not just simply in terms of the way that we deal with men, but it's the disposition we have as well. Verse 2. This is again, notice the contrast between what comes to the proud and what comes to the humble. And again, we see that which one God is pleased with and which one He is not. In fact, we might say that verse 2 really is not unrelated to verse 1 with its reference to pride. One has observed that false weights and arrogant people claim to be heavier than they really are. They claim to have more weight. You understand, in the Old Testament economy, if something had weight, it was worthy. The Old Testament word again for glory is kavod, which means weight. God has weight. And when you gave God glory, you gave Him all the weight that He deserved. Now, the problem with the proud is they have a weight problem. They think they're more weighty than they are. And this is really a weight problem that most people really don't care about. I worry about the weight that tips the scales, but I don't worry about the weight that brings shame and dishonor and makes me detestable in the sight of God. That's the weight that we have to worry about. It's the weight by which we kind of weigh ourselves in our own personal measure, and we weigh more than we really do. We inflate our value. We think much about our value. We think so much about our value that we think very little of the value of others. We think more highly of ourselves than we ought, and unfortunately, we think more about ourselves than we're thinking about anything else. That is the matter of pride. That is the weight problem that men have. Men are full of themselves, much about themselves, and up about themselves. And pride, as you know, is kind of a self-inflating vice. It doesn't take too much to puff up man. Give him a pat on the back, as Spurgeon says, and his head will inflate. Give him a good compliment, or do some kind of thing, and man just has this natural tendency to blow up and esteem himself more highly than he ought. But notice what the Scripture says. And I am focusing again on this policy. Listen, I'm thinking much about myself, but watch out, says the Scriptures, because dishonor is going to follow pride just like tail on a dog. It's going to come. In fact, the word is lightness. Dishonor is, it comes from the Hebrew that means light. You think you're heavy. What I'm going to do is show you how much of a lightweight you really are. I'm going to bring you down. I'm going to empty you. Pride goes before destruction, we're told in Proverbs 16:18, and a haughty spirit before a fall. The Lord will deal with your weight problem. The Lord hates fat heads. And fat heads are headed for a hard fall. I mean, all you have to do is go through the Old Testament history and you know that that is the case. Haman had a fat head and went for a hard fall, hung by his head. Nebuchadnezzar had a fat head. Uzziah had a fat head. Saul had a fat head. Absalom had a fat head. And Herod in the New Testament had a fat head. And all of them we know came to a hard fall. And even as I was reading some of you today in the McShane readings in Isaiah chapter 2, you read about the Lord Himself thinking of all of those who are exalted, all those who are lifted up like the cedars of Lebanon, those who see themselves on the high mountains, those who are lofty. The Lord will bring those down. There is no way, if you've got that kind of weight problem, that the Lord is not going to deal with it. The Lord abominates and detests pride. But notice there is this low-mindedness, this humble disposition. This is again the righteousness which is pleasing to God. With the humble is wisdom, the low-minded are like the low valleys into which the pure waters of heavenly wisdom will flow. They receive the wisdom of God because they're humble, they're receptive. They're not so high and mighty that nothing can come to them, but they are willing to receive instruction, willing to acknowledge their ignorance, their weakness, their sinfulness, willing to take the intelligence and the wisdom of another, the Lord Jesus Christ, willing to take the strength of another, the strength of Christ, willing to take the righteousness and merit of another, Jesus Christ, willing to accept the cleansing of another, the blood of Christ. The humble are willing to acknowledge themselves as utterly dependent. They're disposed to depending upon another. They're inclined, as it were, to kind of give up their place to others, and the humble are inclined to give up themselves to others. They don't clamor for a place. They don't seek a place. They don't think they're entitled to a place. They don't go to the front of the table, as Jesus said in Luke 14, but they're willing to sit at the low place and wait for God Himself in His grace to call them up. And it says those will inherit wisdom. Those will inherit with that wisdom honor, and they will be exalted in due time. And so this is, the Lord is pleased, you see. The Lord is pleased with the righteous who themselves are honest with men and humble before the Lord. God is opposed to the proud, as we're told in 1 Peter 5. He's opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, Peter says, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. That's the best policy. The best policy is the policy of a principled commitment to a righteousness that is devoted to fair dealings with men, right dealings with men, and a humble disposition before God. God is pleased with those things. It's the only policy that God is pleased with. But secondly, it's the only policy that is profitable to you. It's the only policy that is profitable to you. It's the only policy that is pleasing to the Lord, but it's also the only policy that is profitable ultimately to you. Verses 3 through 9. I take this point or that assertion from verse 4. Verses 3 through 9 really deal with the same subject matter as you look at it. It's just repeated in many kind of different, unique, and variegated ways. But it seems to me that verse 4 kind of is our topic sentence there. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. Gaining and having riches, which is the pursuit and policy of many, we're told right here, does not ultimately profit you. Having a full bank account will not matter at all in the day of wrath when you come and appear before the righteous God. It won't make any difference that your Schwab account is doing well, or Merrill Lynch, or whatever it may be. In fact, you have seen it on t-shirts. He who dies with the most toys, he does not win. He dies, and he leaves all his toys. What does it profit a man to gain all the toys and forfeit his soul? If a man is not rich toward God, as Jesus Christ said in Luke 12, then he is a fool. In other words, riches will do you no good. If all your riches are just simply earthly riches and temporal riches, then you will enter into the darkest poverty. But notice he says, righteousness delivers from death. Proverbs 12:28 says this, in the way of righteousness is life, and in its pathway there is no death. In the way of righteousness, there is life. What are the advantages of this policy? I'm just taking it up. Look at verses 3 through 9. I'll make some reference to some of these verses through here, but I'll tell you what the advantage of this policy is. Guidance and deliverance. That's the advantages of the policy. That's the whole theme. It's a very simple policy. It's a very simple policy. Notice verse 3. The integrity of the upright will guide them. What am I to do? What path am I to take? What course am I to pursue? And it really gets down to a very simple policy. I ask myself, what will please God and what is right with God in that decision that I face, that course that I'm taking? I can plan all of my future, but as I plan all of my future, I do it pursuing a path, a policy of a present commitment to righteousness. Do I call in sick today, even though I don't feel sick, but it looks so nice on the golf course? Do I tell the teacher that the dog ate my term paper for the fifth time? Do I return the money that the man gave me? The overpayment? He gave me too much change? Hey, do I lie to kind of just save my skin? What's my policy? What am I to do? My boss comes and tells me, I think this is kind of fudging a little bit, and I don't think this is going to be right, but if I do it, then I'm going to kind of get in with him, and I'm going to be able to keep my job. The righteous man says, as a matter of policy, I must do what is right. I may find myself in the disfavor of my employer, but I will not find myself in the disfavor of God. I may find myself out of a job, but I will not find myself out of the faithfulness of God. If I do and not govern by that kind of policy, then I'm full of all kinds of complexities. Well, I wonder how this is going to work out. Well, all of a sudden, if I go along with that wicked employer and with his wicked devices, and I begin to submit to that kind of thing, then I simply become a doormat for him. And how long will that continue? And then it becomes more and more complicated. I tell you that the policy of righteousness, just simply committing myself to do what is right in the present circumstances and pleases God, is a very simple, non-complex policy. And it will lead to guidance. It will help you down the path. Just pursue what is right in all you do, and you'll be guided. Mr. Bridges says this, Charles Bridges, in his excellent work on Proverbs, "The single desire to know the will of God, only that we may do it, will always bring light upon our path." Will always bring light upon our path. And basically, that's what I don't know where I'm going in the future, but I know what the present requires, and it's the policy of righteousness. I will do what pleases and what is right in God's sight. I won't worry about the consequences. Faith will commit myself to that which is right in God's sight. As you seek wisdom for the future, just do that. Wasn't that Joseph's case in the Old Testament? I mean, what could Joseph do? Basically sold into slavery to the Midianites by his brothers, then into Potiphar's house. A man who, it appears, was just simply marked by that very principle, that very policy of just doing what is right in God's sight. How can I do this great evil under the temptations of that woman and do what is evil in the sight of God? It was the policy, a principled commitment to righteousness. I can't do this. And even though in a certain sense he was abandoned by his brothers, betrayed by that woman, then into the jail and forgotten again, it seems that the policy of Joseph was just simply the policy of a principled commitment to righteousness. And in due time, the Lord exalted that humble man. He just did what was right, and God directed him to the place where he would have him be. A commitment to righteousness, I submit to you, removes the obscurity and the complexity of so many of our choices. I am simply a man that is committed, a boy or girl or a woman that is committed to doing what is right in God's sight. And notice, it's a straight policy, I call it, a straight policy. It says, verse 5, "The righteousness of the blameless will smooth his way." If you are committed to doing what is right and all that becomes before you, not compromising, your way will be, as the scripture says, generally smooth and straight. It's not going to be crooked. You're not going to take bypaths. You're not going to take these compromising detours. You're not going to find, in a certain sense, the difficulties that the perverse and the crooked find. You're going to find generally a smooth and a straight path where you are committed to a policy of a principled commitment of righteousness. Matthew Henry just says this, "The integrity of an honest man itself will be his guide in the way of duty, in the way of safety. His principles are fixed, his rule is certain, and therefore his way is plain. His sincerity keeps him steady, and he doesn't need to tack about every time the wind turns, having no other end to drive at than to keep a good conscience." You don't have to kind of shift and move and bob and weave. You're basically committed to a principle of righteousness. It will open up the way in which you ought to go. It will be guidance for you. It will, in a certain sense, lead to a smooth path. And also, it is a secure policy. It's simple, it's straight, and it's secure. Verse 8, the righteous is delivered from trouble. Committed to righteousness, you will avoid much of the trouble that the unrighteous themselves find themselves into due to their own duplicity and falsehood and wickedness. Not always. Not always will we find it so, but generally with this commitment we will find it so. And I say in the last place, it's a saving policy. It's a saving policy. Three times in verses 3 through 9, it says righteousness will deliver from death. Ultimately, you'll be delivered from death. I'll speak about that in just a few moments because I want to move down just a little bit. That's a wonderful policy. I want you to know it's a policy that's profitable and it's a very simple policy. Life gets complex when you begin to rationalize sinful alternatives and unrighteous aims. But look at the folly of it. Of rejecting this policy. Forsaking righteousness will put you on a rocky and ruinous road. Look at verse 3. It says, the integrity of the upright will guide them, but the falseness or the duplicity or the two-facedness of the treacherous will destroy them. You are a conniver and a wheeler and dealer. Do not be surprised if your conniving and wheeling and dealing gets and takes you down. I just read in World Magazine, I think it was a few weeks ago, about Mr. Clifford Irving. Do any of you remember Clifford Irving? He had a promising literary career. But he decided in the early 70s that he would make up an autobiography of Howard Hughes, the recluse millionaire, billionaire man who kind of just hid from society. And he counted on the fact that Mr. Hughes would just hide so that he could put together false documents, false interviews, and begin to reconstruct, going through all kinds of press files and everything else, the life of Howard Hughes. And so he conspired to do that. McGraw and Hill Publishers gave him an advance of $765,000 to go ahead and write this biography, this great anticipated autobiography of this hidden person called Howard Hughes. Well, Mr. Howard Hughes, for maybe the last time in his life, came out of his den in hiding and said, this man has no authority whatsoever. I've never spoken to this man in all my life. And Mr. Irving was exposed for what he was, a liar and a cheat and one who basically is devoted to fiction. He went to jail for 14 months and had to give back the $765,000 to McGraw and Hill. Interestingly, as the World Magazine said, he writes fiction nowadays. That's all he ever could write. But it caught up to him. His duplicity destroyed him. He has no credibility now as a man of integrity, as a man who anyone would trust with regard to anything that requires truthfulness in writing. But notice as well, it says in verse 5, it says the wicked will fall by his own wickedness. The problem is loving wickedness. What you love is going to bring you down. Loving wickedness, loving falsehood, you basically unite yourself to a treacherous and fatal companion. This is a wrong grouping. Notice verse 6. The treacherous will be caught by their own greed or their own desires or lust. And this may go back to verse 1 and it may go back to verse 4. Just this, with the allusions to dishonesty in business and the desire for riches. Without a principled commitment to righteousness, you are left to be controlled by your own desires. You've got to be principled or otherwise you're going to be governed just by simply your lusts and desires. And that's the problem. The world has a word for being captive by your desires. What is it? It's addictions. The Bible has a word for it and it's called bondage to sin. Verse 22 of chapter 5 of Proverbs says, his own iniquities will capture the wicked and he will be held in the cords of his sin. It'll tie you up, and it will string you up, and it will carry you off. There is no way. You see, this policy, forsaking a policy of righteousness, is going to lead you to ruin. In fact, the verses 7 and 8 tell us that the wicked has no security, he has no salvation. Verse 8 is very interesting. The righteous is delivered from trouble, and it seems like it's kind of a, what do you mean here? It says, the wicked takes his place. The wicked takes the place of the righteous where the trouble is concerned. The trouble oftentimes which the wicked design for the righteous will come upon their own heads. This is kind of an awful trading places verse. That which the wicked design of basically falls upon their own heads. We think of Haman building a gallows for Mordecai, which he himself hung on. We think of the enemies of Daniel themselves going into the very den which they desired for Daniel himself. We think of those who jailed Peter themselves going to the gallows when Peter himself was rescued. We think of the children of Israel being delivered through the sea and Pharaoh himself drowning in the sea. We find the trading of places often that takes place as the Lord will deliver his own. And we find the wicked falling into their own nets which they designed for others. It is an awful thing. It's a dead end, as we see again. Look at verse 7. It says, when the wicked man dies, his expectation will perish. All his hopes are lying and dying hopes. It's the very thing we read about earlier in chapter 10. The hope of strong men, it's an interesting word. It's the whole idea, the hope of strength. That this is probably the problem with, this is the problem with the wicked, is that their trust and reliance is not in God, not in His grace, not in His righteousness, not in His goodness, not in His wisdom, not in His direction, but in themselves. They trust in their own strength, their own power, their own ability to carry themselves through and to get themselves out of their jams or to do whatever they need to do. But the problem is, all of that perishes. He can't will or force his hope to be realized. Death will overpower and humble him. And just so I just simply say, what policy are you pursuing? What policy are you pursuing? Listen to Paul in Romans chapter 6. He says this in chapter 6 and verse 16. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, or of wickedness, or of falsehood, or of duplicity, resulting in death, or of obedience, resulting in righteousness? Don't you know who are you bound by? What is your policy, manner of life? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness by God's grace. You see, apart from His grace, you're still a slave of sin. You're still a slave of wickedness. Apart from the grace of Christ, you're still bound in a policy that will bind you and destroy you. You will always be moved by your lusts and desires. You will always be marked by a self-reliance unless you forsake your own self-reliance, a trust in your own supposed righteousness, and look to Christ. Notice what he says. He says, for when you were slaves of sin, this is verse 20 of Romans 6, you were free in regard to righteousness. But he says, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? What benefit did you get from that policy of life? What benefit did you get from living in sin? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, your profit, your gain, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. Righteousness delivers from death. Righteousness will deliver you from eternal death. It will deliver you through death into the presence of God. Well, let us go in the last assertion. The last assertion I make in verses 11 and 10. It's the only policy that's praiseworthy to the community. It's the only policy that is praiseworthy to the community. It's the only policy that's pleasing to the Lord. It's the only policy that is profitable for your own soul. And it's the only policy, really, that is praiseworthy by the community. Verses 10 and 11. Righteousness is never a private matter only. Righteousness is never just simply a personal matter. Righteousness is a public affair. In fact, that's implied, I think, in verse 1, even with its reference to commercial dealings that we have with others. But it's explicit in verses 10 and 11. The world, in spite of its natural depravity and hatred of the things of God, generally sees the righteous with favor, don't they? Generally, men are favored who are good men. And certainly there's a few, and certainly even sometimes a vocal few, that are just hostile and hate the prosperity and the power of the righteous when it's manifested. But in the main, even those who are just kind of marked by a general indifference even to the things of religion, who have an ignorance of the things of God, generally righteous men are held in relative favor. They are good neighbors. And they are generally held in a good regard. And we're told here in the Proverbs, that there's really just two events that make a city have a ticker tape parade. One is the prosperity of the righteous. The other is the perishing of the wicked. Those are the occasions for public joy. The prosperity of the righteous and the perishing of the wicked. As we know, in fact, as we were told earlier in the Proverbs, the name of the wicked will rot. You remember, I mean, the thing that comes to my mind, and maybe it comes to your mind, is that picture of those Iraqi citizens in Baghdad pulling down the statue of Saddam Hussein. And you remember all of the rejoicing that was marked as they pulled down the wicked man's statue. And there was great rejoicing in the city. And we see this, but verse 11 gives us the reason for the community's rejoicing. The reason for the community's rejoicing. And the first reason is this: the righteous are a blessing. The righteous are a real benefit, not only to themselves, but they're a benefit to a society. The righteous bless a city. Good men are a public blessing. As we know, I think there's a movie out now. It'll be consigned now to the DVDs and Blockbuster and Hollywood Video and all those places. But there is on the life of Wilberforce. William Wilberforce was a righteous man, and he was a public blessing to all of England and to all of the slaves in England. Cromwell was a righteous man. He was a blessing to the order of England. We think of others. We think of William Raikes, who started the Sunday school movement in England. We think of Booth himself, who started the Salvation Army. We can think of righteous men in cultures who have been a blessing to society. The righteous are a blessing. The righteous, it says, build up a city. They exalt a city. And whether men acknowledge it or not, it is so. The righteous are salt and light. The righteous are a preserving influence in any kind of society. They preserve it from its inevitable social and moral decay. The presence of a righteous is a blessing. The presence of the righteous is not just simply a permeating, preserving influence, but also a light-bearing, witnessing influence to the hope of the gospel and to the way of life out of a society that is consigned to destruction and doom. The righteous are really a blessing. The righteous ought to be a blessing. We're told, in fact, that Sodom itself, wicked Sodom, would have been spared for the presence of just 10 righteous. We're told in the account of Joseph's life that the household of Potiphar was blessed because of Joseph. And I would submit to you that oftentimes nations and societies enjoy blessings because of the presence of the righteous. They may not acknowledge it, but the presence of a righteous is a blessing. And we can turn this, if we want to, just a little bit, and just to make it a little bit closer to home. Because he speaks of the public benefit as using the term city. But we ought to say, and we can say it this, the righteous are a blessing in a home and in a family. The righteous are a blessing in a school. The righteous are a blessing at a college or university. The righteous are a blessing in a workplace or a work cubicle. The righteous are a blessing in a retail store if they are working there. The righteous are a blessing in some coffee house if they are there. The righteous are a blessing in some kind of a corporate America setting, wherever it be. They are a blessing, and they result in favor and goodwill, a preservative and a witness. But notice the other reason for this rejoicing. The wicked are a blessing, but the wicked are a bane. I didn't say pain, they are. I said a bane. That's another old word. It speaks of something that causes problems or miseries. A bane is something or someone that causes death or destruction or ruin. The wicked are a bane. And that's what we're told. It says, by the mouth of the wicked, the city, it is torn down. The righteous lift up a city by their presence and by their practice, but the wicked tear it down, not with bombs and guns, but with their mouths primarily. The righteous will destroy a society, soul by soul. With the acid that comes out of their mouth, they will slowly corrode and erode the foundation and stability of a society with their lies, with their slander, with their blasphemy, with their filth. And we can say it if it takes place in a city, it can take place in a home, it can take place in a school, it can take place in a church, it can take place in all these other public settings. The righteous are a blessing, but the wicked are a bane. They bring it down with their mouths. Societies, cities, churches have been obliterated and destroyed by the mouth of the wicked. Wicked are self-servers and seek no public benefit, which does not ultimately profit themselves. And so here, as we look at this, as we come to the conclusion here, this is what I said, that this is the best policy, a principled commitment to righteousness. It's the only policy that pleases the Lord. It's the only policy that is profitable ultimately to you. And it is the only policy that really is praiseworthy in the community. It's a profit to the community. And you say, maybe I can ask, are you a blessing or a bane? Are you one who builds up, or are you one who destroys? Are you one who causes the righteous and the people around you to rejoice? Or are you one really who just basically is causing grief all the time? Because you can really characterize it. You don't have to really play games. Are you one who is lifting people up? Are you one who is really profiting the people around you? Or basically, are you just really a pain in the neck? Is your mouth a problem? Is your life a problem? Then you are in the wrong way. You are on the path that leads to destruction. Then how in the world can I adopt the right policy? How can I come to a right policy? The only way you can come to a right policy is coming to the right person, the Lord Jesus Christ. The problem is, you will never adopt a right policy until you have a right heart. And you'll never have a right heart until you are resting in faith on the right man, Jesus Christ. You need what Jesus Christ is so willing in His grace to give. You need righteousness. You need your heart cleansed. But you need to be righteous before you can ever walk in righteousness. And it is Jesus Christ who will give you His righteousness. But not only that, He will give you a heart of righteousness. He will give you a disposition to be resolved to desire to walk in that righteousness. And not only that, but Jesus Christ will give you His Holy Spirit who will enable you. His righteous Spirit who will enable you to walk in that policy. And so all your salvation, all of your hope, all of your profit, all of your benefit to this society is all wrapped up in the very first place in coming in faith and bowing yourself, humbling yourself, not being proud and haughty and high and lifted up about yourself, but realizing apart from Jesus Christ, there is no way that you can walk in the right way unless you are right with God in Christ by faith. And so I would encourage you, young people, and I would encourage you, older people, if you're not in the right way, if your policy is simply the policy of falsehood and wickedness and walking in your own lusts and desires, then forsake that policy and come and bow and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your wisdom and thank You for Your word. Thank You for its clarity. Thank You for its simplicity. Lord God, enable us to, by Your grace, take up this policy. Lord, that would mark us as the people of God, that we would pursue righteousness with all those who call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. Lord God, if our hearts are not pure, Lord, if we are walking in a way that leads to destruction, Father, I pray that You would reveal that to every single one here, that they would not walk in self-deception, that they would not be deceived by the deceitfulness of sin and by a way of life whereby they might appear outwardly as righteous, but Lord, have no inward principle of righteousness, nor any real covering of righteousness through faith in Christ. Lord, will You encourage the rest? Will You encourage those who have sought to take up to walk in that way? Lord, we know it is the best policy, for Your word declares it to be so. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.